Well, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22, and we shall be reading the whole chapter. Joshua chapter 22, let us hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead. And they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel, in turning away this day from following the Lord, by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or make us as rebels, by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord. He knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, But we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord.' So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle.' When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, 'Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord.' Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. 'For,' they said, 'it is a witness between us that the Lord is God.'" Have your Bibles open at the passage that we read earlier on. Joshua chapters 1 to 21 are really all about the faithfulness of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord to his people. That's what we saw last time, right at the end of chapter 21 from verse 43. It's all about how the Lord has been faithful to his promise to give them victory over their enemies and to give them the land of Canaan. Chapters 22 to 24 of Joshua are really all about how Israel is to be faithful to the Lord. These chapters, if you like, are the therefore of the whole book of Joshua. God has been faithful to you, chapters 1 to 21. Therefore, you must be faithful to him, chapters 22 to 24. And the judges generation, who I'm persuaded were the original audience of this book, needed very much to hear that message. After all, they were a pretty unfaithful lot. They needed to be reminded of the fact that the Lord had been entirely faithful to them, to their fathers, throughout the generations, and therefore they needed to be faithful to the Lord. And you need to hear the same words today, don't you? We are all so very prone to leading lives of unfaithfulness, to go against the Lord and his commandments, despite his great faithfulness to us. And we need to be exhorted time and time again to be faithful to the Lord our God. God is saying to you this evening, in a nutshell, be faithful to me. Be faithful to me, the one who is and who always will be faithful to you. And in chapter 22, I want us to see three things about being faithful to the Lord our God. They are, first of all, an encouragement to be faithful, an encouragement to faithfulness. Secondly, a zeal for faithful worship, and then thirdly, an enjoyment or enjoying faithful unity. Those are my 3 points this evening. So first of all, what we see here in chapter 22 is an encouragement to be faithful. Now, Joshua, right at the start of this chapter, summons the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he commends them in verses 1 to 4 for their obedience. You may well remember right back at the start of the book of Joshua in chapter 1, Joshua had said to these tribes, now you must fight for your brothers to the west of the Jordan to drive out the nation so that they too might possess the land. And they said, we will fight with our brothers. And now Joshua commends them and says, this is exactly what you have done. You have been true to your word. You have been faithful to your brothers. And you have assisted them in driving out the Canaanites from the land that the Lord promised to give to his people. And so now that they have rest, you may go home. Only he says to them in verse 5, be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, your God, gave to you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, keep on obeying the Lord. Keep on being faithful. Continue for the rest of your days to be faithful. But what I want you to notice is that this exhortation comes in the context of encouragement. He spent the first four verses saying, you've done very well. You have done exactly what you said you would do. Now make sure you don't slacken off in any way. You don't take your foot off the gas. No, you keep going. You continue to obey the Lord and to love him and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Notice that Joshua commends before he commands. He commends before he commands. And that's, I think, such an important principle for us to take notice of. One writer has said, we should always prefer to win rather than to force the obedience of the saints. We should always prefer to encourage fidelity rather than to exact it. And that's so true, isn't it? When someone encourages you, when someone commends you, when someone thanks you for what you've done, it cheers your heart, doesn't it? And it makes you all the keener to keep on serving and helping and obeying. That's God's pattern in the gospel. First, he encourages, look at what I have done for you through Christ. And then he exhorts, then he commands, now live in this way. That is the pattern of God in the gospel. And that should be our pattern too. I was the recipient of this quite recently. I can say this now because they recently left the church, but just before they did, I got a lovely letter. Rebecca and me got a lovely letter from the Van Eperen family. And they were just full of encouragement and were so kind in what they said. And that day it just cheered my heart. It was a lovely letter, lovely card that they sent. And we should follow that example. And I know many of you do. Many of you are great encouragers, and that's a wonderful thing. It's wonderful to be like Barnabas. When was the last time you encouraged someone? When was the last time you commended someone for something that they did well? When was the last time you thanked someone for their service? We should be, as Christians, in the business of encouraging one another, building one another up, commending one another, thanking one another for the service that they do. And it's in so doing that we will encourage one another to be faithful and to keep going. And I think this is probably a particular word to those of us who are leaders. That is what Joshua was doing, and he was the leader of Israel. And this is what those of us who are in some position of leadership should be doing with the church. Not presuming upon the congregation, but thanking them and being encouraging to them. So that's my first point. What we see here in chapter 22 is a real encouragement to be faithful. Secondly, though, and this is where I want to spend most time, We see what I've called a real righteous zeal for faithful worship from verses 9 through to 29, a zeal for faithful worship. Now, before the eastern tribes cross back over the Jordan, we read in verse 10 that they build an altar, it says, of imposing size. And the western tribes get wind of this. And what do? They gather at Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was at this particular time. They gather at Shiloh in order to wage war against their brothers. Sounds somewhat extreme, doesn't it? They gather together to wage war against those who have assisted them to wage war against the Canaanites. Before they wage war against them, they send this delegation to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, a delegation led by Phinehas. And they say to them in verse 16, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord?" Why is it that they are so angry? Why is it that they are ready to start war against their brothers? I mean, what is so bad about building an altar on the border of Canaan? What is so bad about that? Why is there this preparedness for war? And the answer is because Israel, the western tribes, are zealous for the proper worship of God. That's why they're so angry. That's why they're ready to start war. They have a righteous zeal for the proper worship of God. They have a God-centered zeal that the Lord be worshipped according to his will and according to his word. And they are alarmed because it looks like the eastern tribes have fallen into idolatry and are on the slippery slope down to apostasy, to turning away from the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, and this is a key chapter that kind of lies behind what's going on here. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, Israel, obviously before they enter the land, is commanded to offer sacrifices to worship at the place that the Lord, their God, chooses, and only at that place. That's the command that's given to them. You must worship the Lord your God in the place that I choose for you, and only in that place. You see, the Canaanites, they had worshipped their false gods, their pantheon of gods, in all sorts of places, all over the land. If you fancy just building an altar, then go ahead and do it. No problem at all. Worship in the way that you think is right and proper, that will please your gods. But it's totally the opposite, you see, with Israel and with their covenant Lord. They must worship according to what the Lord directs them, according to his will and his word. He is the one who is in charge of their worship. They're not in charge. And so they were to stand apart from the Canaanites and the other nations, not only by worshipping the one true God of heaven and earth, but also by worshipping him in the exact place where he said they should worship him. They should worship him, and they should worship according to what he said they should do in their worship. In other words, the restriction that he placed on their sacrifices and where they would worship, the restriction to one particular sanctuary, was intended to preserve the purity of their worship and to preserve the unity of the nation. If they'd had a motto in those days, it would have been something like this: one altar, one faith, one people, under one God. That would have been their motto. One altar, one faith, one people, under one God. And so for that reason, you see, the western tribes are righteously angry, because they think that the eastern tribes' building of this altar smacks of man-made worship. We think this is the right way to worship God, so we shall go ahead and do it, just like the Canaanites would have done. But that is not the way God's people worship the Lord. We listen to what God says about worship, and we do according to his will. They feared that what the eastern tribes were doing, therefore, signaled a lurch towards idolatry and ultimately apostasy. And for that, the whole nation would be punished. Do we have a similar zeal for the right worship of God? Do we? Do you think it really matters how God is worshipped? Not only that he is worshipped, but how he is worshipped. Do you think that really matters? Or do you think it's okay to worship God in any way you choose, as long as you are sincere? That's the spirit of the age, isn't it? As long as you're sincere, as long as it feels good to you, as long as it feels right to you, then it's fine. And we can so easily fall into that way of thinking as Christians. You know, how you worship God matters a huge amount to God. And that's the bottom line. It doesn't matter, in a sense, how you feel or what you want to do. What matters is what God wants you to do. He hates idolatry. Read the second commandment. He hates people worshipping him in any way that he has not prescribed. We must worship God in the way that he has laid down in his word. We must only do that which God has commanded. We're not allowed to do that which he has not forbidden. That's not the way to please the Lord in worship. Think about it this way. Imagine it's your wife's birthday, and you decide to take her out for a nice meal. And she tells you exactly which restaurant she wants you to go to. She wants you to take her to Don Pasquale in the Market Square. Lovely Italian restaurant and not too expensive. I recommend it. She wants you to go to Don Pasquale. And so you park up along the backs and you have a nice romantic stroll through King's College. And you head on into the Market Square and there you can see Don Pasquale in the distance. But then to her surprise, you take a turn left down this little alleyway. And there in the distance, she sees, to her horror, the golden M sign of McDonald's. And she thinks, surely this, he can't be taking me there, but sure enough, that's where you take her. And you turn around and you say, well, you didn't say I couldn't take you to McDonald's. Surely it's fine. Will your wife be pleased with you? I doubt it. Why then should we think that God will be pleased if we worship him in ways that he's not told us to worship him? And so we see that the Western tribes have a zeal for the faithful worship of God. We must worship God according to his word and only according to his word. But the wonderful thing is that, as it turns out, the Eastern tribes also have a zeal for the faithful worship of God. They explain, once this delegation comes to them and lays before them their complaint, their grievance, they explain from verse 21 onwards that they are not guilty of idolatry. Far be it from us to worship the Lord in any other way than the way he has prescribed. Why then did they build this altar? Look at verse 24. We did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Do you see then that the eastern tribes are actually just as zealous for the pure and the faithful worship of God as the western tribes were? The altar that they built was to be a witness to future generations that the children of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were just as entitled to the worship of God in Israel as the western tribes were. That was their concern. We too want to faithfully worship our God. And so there is this beautiful irony in this passage. The western tribes feared that the altar was an expression of infidelity. But the eastern tribes built it for the very purpose of preventing infidelity. But what I want you to notice about the eastern tribes in particular is the godly concern, the zealous concern that they have for their children. They have this zealous, godly, righteous concern that their children not be excluded from Israel's worship in the future, that their children also grow up to be faithful worshippers of the one true and living God. And that is a great concern to have, isn't it? That is a most noble concern to have, that our children grow up to be faithful worshippers of the one true living God. One commentator writes this: how much more anxious are thousands of parents to give to their children ample worldly possessions than to perpetuate among them those invaluable means of grace which take hold on eternal life. And he's speaking of Christian parents. How much more anxious are thousands of parents to give to their children ample worldly possessions, loads of money, loads of possessions, the best education, than they are to perpetuate among them those invaluable means of grace which lay hold on eternal life. So let me ask you, parents, are you more concerned about your children's education and job prospects than you are about their faithfulness to the Lord? Do you spend more time worrying about whether they'll get married, and if so, to whom, than you do about their devotion to Jesus? We and our children are called to be faithful worshippers of our covenant God. And we must do everything that we can, yes, by God's grace, but we must do everything we can as families and as a church to ensure that our children grow up to be faithful worshippers. So we've seen that they have a righteous zeal for the faithful worship of God. And then thirdly and finally, we see them enjoying a faithful unity, verses 30 to 34. When Phinehas and the others hear the eastern tribes' explanation, they are, verse 30, pleased, as are, verse 33, all the people of Israel. In other words, war is averted. War is averted. Peace is restored, unity prevails. And this is what verse 34 means. When the people of Reuben and the people of Gad call the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. And really what they're saying there is that the Lord is our God as well as yours, and therefore we are one people. The tribes of Israel, they were separated by the Jordan, but they were united as one people who worship the one true God. And notice that this is not some kind of nebulous, contentless unity that prevails here. Notice that. Notice that it's a unity based upon the pure worship of God. They both want to protect and preserve, maintain the pure worship of God, and so they are united upon that basis. Although they are divided geographically, they are united by something much deeper, a concern for the pure worship of the living God. Unity cannot exist with apostasy. That's the concern of the Western tribes. Their fear was they are committing idolatry. They're being like the Canaanites, turning away from the pure worship of God. That's why they come close to waging war. Unity, true gospel unity, cannot exist with apostasy. But by the same token, it's also true that faithfulness cannot really exist without unity. Faithfulness cannot really exist without unity. That's the concern of the eastern tribes. We must stick together, or else our children will not be entitled to the pure worship of the living God. Both, you see, go together in God's scheme. Both go together, faithfulness and unity. And you know, we must pray for both in our church. We must pray for the purity of our church, that we would worship God purely as he wants us to worship him. And we must pray for the peace of the church, that we would not be divisive, that we would not look for reasons to fall out with people. Love covers over a multitude of sins. We must pray for the purity and for the peace of the church. Isn't it sad that there are just so many churches that just don't seem to care about pure worship or pure doctrine? But isn't it also incredibly sad that so many pure, reformed, Presbyterian churches are so divided amongst themselves? To conclude, how you might ask, how can we foster such faithful unity? How can we promote faithful worship? How can we encourage faithfulness? And I think ultimately the answer is this, simply by remembering how faithful God is to us. That's the soil in which we must root ourselves, the soil out of which faithfulness will grow. It's as we remember just how incredibly faithful God is to us. How faithful? Look what Phinehas says in verse 31. He says, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst. How? Because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord." What Phinehas is basically saying there is that he knows God is in their midst. He knows that God is present with them because he's protected his people from his own judgment. He's protected his people from his own righteous judgment. And of course, this is exactly, isn't it, what God has done for you. This is exactly what God has done for you. At the cross of Christ, he protected you from his judgment. His judgment against my unfaithfulness. We know that God is faithful to us in love because he shielded us from his own wrath by placing us under the shelter of his son's cross. That is, you see, how faithful God is to you. That is how faithful God is in love to you. He is faithful in his son, faithful unto death. And you know, if God is that faithful, then do you not want to be utterly faithful to him? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are completely faithful to us in every way, even when we are unfaithful to you. But we pray that you would increase our faithfulness. Help us to encourage one another to press on in being faithful servants of yours. And help us as well here at CPC to be faithful, Christ-exalting, God-honoring worshippers. Lord, it pleases you so much when your people worship you. Help us then not to engage in idolatry, but to worship you according to your word as pleases you. And we pray that we might enjoy here in this church, and indeed may this be the case for your church throughout the world, a deep and lasting and faithful unity. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.